afternoon, everyone.
Happy Sabbath. It's good to see. Hello. It's good to see everyone today. I invited a few friends to come out and be with us. So I just want to acknowledge Patrick Connolly, a good friend and business partner. My friend Robert, his wife Jordana, and their son Zachary, visiting with us in the Tracy family from a church I attend in Southfield, Michigan. But it's good to be here. It's always good to be here. I used to come up here and speak quite a bit more regularly several years ago, and it's always been a wonderful time. I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. I'm going to talk about movies, right? Just regular secular movies and entertainment. When I watch movies, my wife knows this about me. Sometimes I root for the bad guys. I do, especially when they're bad guys with style, right? I don't know. My dad, he worked in the prisons, and he locked up bad guys, and he advanced pretty high in his career. So growing up, when we would play like cops and robbers or good guys, bad guys, I was always the good guy. And the good guy had to follow all the rules, and all my friends were the bad guys, and they were out like just creating mayhem and having all this fun. So I think at some point I started rooting, you know, for the bad guys, because they had all the fun, right? I mean, and you know how most movies go. I mean, the good guy, yeah, you know, they eventually win in the end. But like for the beginning, and especially the middle, the bad guys have it locked. I mean, they're doing all sorts of crazy things and whatever they want to. They don't have to follow the rules. So I like the bad guys. I do. I like their style. They're funny. You know, they have charm. But what does that have to do with what I am going to talk about today? Well, I'm going to start today in the book of Kings. The book of Kings. Because we're going to be talking about a few kings today. And we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. So we're going to start with just a bad couple. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, by this time tomorrow, if I do not take your life like that of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He said, 'I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestor.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' Now, the background of this story is Ahab had this huge confrontation with a bunch of false prophets and false priests. Ahab just literally called fire down from heaven in the preceding chapters. And he took a sword and he just killed 400 men. He killed Jezebel's false priesthood. So he should be walking in victory. I mean, for real. What has Elijah done to this point? Well, he decided to shut up the sky so there's no rain. And rain didn't fall on the earth at his word. So I'm thinking, you know what, Elijah? Okay, this is a good guy I can roll with. Calling down fire on people, just slicing and dicing. But we see, even in victory, Elijah was discouraged. He easily forgot what God had done so recently in his life. And that discouragement caused Elijah's ministry to end prematurely. The first point that I'm going to give you today is we can get weary when we look at the evil and not the good. Because right now, Elijah's focused on Jezebel, what she said, not the power that God had given him. In today's political climate, we need to look at what God has done so we do not get discouraged. The Bible is a book of rules. You know, we always say we're people of the Bible. We follow what's in the Bible. Well, the Bible is a book of rules. It tells us what God expects from us, how he wants us to live, and what he will do. It's not a book of exceptions that it only happens this way sometimes. It's a book of rules. So we're going to talk about some rules today because the stories in the Bible give us an insight into our God. Today we're going to talk about kings. We're going to talk about how God will use anything or anyone for the benefit of his people and for his purpose. The title of my message today is God's Bad Boys. God's Bad Boys. The purpose of my message today is to calm the church down. Because the fear and anxiety that I'm hearing from the church, okay, I expect that from the people in the world, but the fear and anxiety and the uncertainty that I'm hearing from the church shouldn't be. The purpose of my message is to refocus us on the King of Kings. Everybody got to answer to him. I think we need to be reminded that he is still on the throne. We need to dispel the tension of this election that happened, because it's over. And in the grand scheme of things, it is irrelevant. The Bible is a book of rules and not a book of exceptions. So we get weary when we look at evil and not good. That's the first point. Let's drop down a little bit in the chapter. When 1 Kings 19, we're going to drop down to verses 10. And this is what he is going to say. He's going to reply. He's going to say, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. So he's discouraged because he's talking about all what's wrong in the world. That's what I'm hearing from the church. The people out there, well, they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're doing this, and they're going to come and do. We have to look at God and not the evil. You know why? Because our eyes are not reliable. You know how they say you can believe what you see? Not really. Not really. I'm going to drop down to verse 14. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. He was only looking from his human perspective. That's how he was looking at the problem. And when we do that, we're going to get the wrong answer. I think how Elijah's feeling when he just wants to give up, let me die, is how some people in the church are feeling. Seriously, when I talk to you guys, when I hear conversations, when I see posts on the internet, like, oh no, it's over. In verse 18, he said, God is answering Elijah. He says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. See, God is looking at the big picture, and he said, no, you're not the only one. There's more of us. Our eyes are not reliable. They're just not reliable. God has things under control, and he has a plan. Here's the thing. When you really read the Bible and you see how God plans, you might not like his plans. But guess what? He don't need your permission. He doesn't need your approval. Think of the story of when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the king. Jesse said, oh yeah, I got all these sons. I'm sure one of them is the king. And Jesse brings all his impressive sons, the oldest sons, and Samuel is like, nope, not him. He's like, well, these are my sons. One of them should be the king. And he's like, you sure you don't have any other sons? Oh, well, yeah, there's one out there, but he's just tending sheep. He ain't nobody. Okay, maybe that part wasn't in the text, but I think it was. I think it was. You guys understand what I'm saying. Because our eyes don't see what God sees. That's why he can plan and we can't, because we don't know what's coming. So God is going to cheer him up. And I'm going to read my favorite verse in the Bible. This is a rabbit trail. You're not supposed to do these. They train you not to do these in sermons. But I'm going to do it anyway, because I want y'all to get to know me. I am probably supposed to be pastoring somewhere right now. Okay? But this verse right here is how I view ministry that I'm about to give you. So it's probably why I'm not pastoring anywhere. It's 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 17. So God is going to give Elijah a mission, okay? And I just love this mission. So this is what it says. It says, he's cheering him up. He's telling him, we're going to handle this. So in 1 Kings 19, 15 to 17, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nishmi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. What? Did I make that up, or is that in your Bible too? Is that God's plan to deal with this mess? Okay, so God doesn't think like we do. He just made a hit list. Like, seriously. And he put a whole bunch of people on it. So I'm like, okay. I can roll with these guys. He does not need your permission because you can't see what he can see. How does this work in real time? Okay, because we're talking about the climate we have and leadership, or the void of it, or the character of some of these men. So he just told us who he's going to make king. Let's look and see what these men are like so that we're clear on what we're talking about here. We're going to jump over to 2 Kings chapter 8, 7 to 15. Now, let me set up this scripture that we're going to read. At this point, when we end in 1 Kings, when it says, Elisha will be a prophet in your stead, we stop hearing a lot from Elijah in the Bible. This once great prophet who done all these things, called fire down from heaven, make it stop raining. We stop hearing from him. And that's a direct result because he was discouraged. He was discouraged by what Ahab and Jezebel said they was going to do. Take my life. I can't do this anymore. So God said, okay, Elisha's going to be in your place. So that mission that he was supposed to do, because he told them what to do, he said, anoint these people. He's not going to do that. Elisha is. So in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, it says, Elisha went to Damascus, and King Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you, go to meet the man of God, consult the Lord through him, and ask, will I recover from this illness? I want you guys to read this very carefully. In fact, circle it and read it later, because I'm going to say some things that you might not necessarily hear in a church service, but check it out in the Bible. Get mad with the Bible, not me. So Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all of the finest wares in Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Now remember that mission that Elijah had, that God told him, hey, this is what I want you to do. Now Elisha is doing this mission. When you see this mission, you might get an idea of why Elijah did not want to do this. In verse 10, it says, Elisha answered, go and say to him, certainly you will recover. Nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. What? I'm going to read that again. Elijah answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. Nevertheless, the Lord had revealed to me that, in fact, he will die. And then I want us to think about what happens. He stared at him with a fixed gaze when he said that, until Hazael was embarrassed and the man of God, Elisha, began to weep. Elisha is crying because he does not like this plan. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. He says, because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, his people. He knows what's going to happen. Amos says God doesn't do anything without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. You will set fire to their fortified places. You will kill their young women, you will kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. point four is the details, 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 details of the plan. Those details do not sound pleasant. You know that that's going to happen to your people? Would you want to do this mission? Would you like this mission? But guess what? God still does need your permission. If you don't do it, he'll appoint someone else to do it. So you think about some of the stances we have. We're pro-life. I'm pro-life. My wife, y'all know I got 7 kids, right? My wife talked me into adopting a kid or trying to adopt a kid because the mother was considering abortion. I got 7 kids. So we're like, well, if a president is pro-choice, then God can't want him there. And rip open their pregnant women. That's what verse 12 of your Bible says. Hazael said, "How can your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you will certainly recover." But the next day, he took a thick cloth, soaked it with water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. He suffocated him. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. Oh, wow, but they cheated on the election. oh, boy. So that's how he became king. That's how he became king. I want that to you to understand that. Okay, you know, let's do it again. 2 Kings 9, 1 to 10. The prophet Elijah summoned a man from the company of prophets and said to him, "Tuck in your cloak and your belt, take this flask of olive oil, and go to Ramoth Gilead. There, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nishmi. Go to him. Get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take this flask, pour the oil on his head, and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door, run, and don't delay." So the young man went and he did this. In verse 6 it says, "Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Israel's people. You are to destroy the house of Ahab your master. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, the dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. God did that? God planned like that? If I told you that was the plan, you'd be like, "Oh, you evil. You just bad." Or if I told you that, "Hey, These guys are the guys that God wants to lead. Y'all be like, oh no, they're not fit for office. You seem to be hearing that a lot. It's like everybody's saying it, but they're talking about somebody different. So guess what? I got to tell you something. Remember what I told you? Choosing men like this is the rule. It is not the exception. I just started. Aaron will tell you, when I preach, I bring scripture. Lots of it. So who would we choose? Because we're good God-fearing people. We wouldn't choose kings like these. That's only for you, Steve. You like bad guys. We would choose a man like, oh, I don't know. We'd choose a man like David. That's who we'd want to lead, right? He'd make Israel great again. Come on now, that was funny. Okay, whatever. Except that time in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, when Satan incited David to number Israel. Is that in the Bible? So I'm still in the Bible, right? I'm not making this up. And when Satan incited him to number Israel, even his commanders were like, you know, we talk about leaders to do what they want, and the advisors are like, don't do that. Right? His advisors, Joab, said, no, don't do that, man. Don't do that. He said, well, I'm the king, and the king does what he wants. And at the end of the story, 70,000 Israelites were dead. So he did it on a large scale, getting his people killed. Or if you're Uriah and your wife beautiful enough, it's a small scale. So choosing men like this, God's bad boys, it's the rule. And it's not so much about them, truthfully, it's about us and human nature. But today we're just going to pick on the leaders. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, here's the rule. I gave you some examples, but I'm going to show you where the rule comes from when it comes to leadership on this planet. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. It says, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that all the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth where people don't vote. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. That the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. We've been getting that in spades. For real. You know, I like the way that the King James says it. It says, and set it up over it the basest of men. For real, it's like a race to the bottom. It's like a race to the bottom, man. But here's the thing. Why? Remember the first point? We're focusing on God and not the evil. Because God, in point six, God can replace them. I mean, the problem with these men and the problem with us is we take for granted that every single beat of your heart is a gift from God. We don't need to plot, riot, anything. We just need to pray. And when God gets fed up, I mean, whatever. How does it work? It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. I'm going to go to 1 Kings 21:17. So I'm going back. First Kings 21:17-29. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, and this is why we have to let God do his plans, because he knows what he is doing. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me my enemy. This is when Elijah was still doing things. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off every last male in Israel. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and you have caused Israel to sin. Also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those that die in the country. So you don't think God can take care of a leader he don't like? He can, okay? He can. I'll tell you something. I did a lot of studying on Ahab, right? And so Ahab was a bad guy, but he was a bad guy with style. For real, like, there was this battle, and he knew he was going to lose. He was afraid. But God told him, you know what? I will be with you. I'll be with you. So this king came with his big, bad army. Now, Ahab wasn't repentant. He was just bad. So the king with the army surrounding his cities came up to Ahab and said, you know, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And Ahab just told him, you know what? You're bragging like you're taking off your sword instead of putting it on. You know what that means, right? We're not fighting yet. I don't care what you say. I'm coming for you. Here's Ahab, 25. So it's clear what we're dealing with. Remember the lowliest of men? It says, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner, going after idols like Amorites, like the Amorites the Lord drove out from Israel. This verse right here is telling you that Ahab is the most evil man in the Bible. I'll read it again. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner. Like, wow, you just got number one. You got the number one spot. I mean, this was before Judas, but I mean, wow. There's a lot of bad people in this book. But this is the God we serve. And that's why we need to be careful how we make evaluations. Because right after this verse, this is what it says. When Ahab heard these words from Elijah, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay on sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. He said, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he had humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Wait, you mean Ahab did all of that stuff and he still got a pass? Can I tell you something? That's the God we serve. That's actually good news, not bad news. Think about what you do. That's good news, not bad news. Even Ahab was allowed to repent. The vilest person is allowed to repent with the God we serve. So when we look at these leaders and look down on them like, oh, they're so vile, they're so low, they're the basis of man. The Bible says they are. Guess what? God listens if they want to repent. So don't wish that so-and-so and such has a heart attack on the inauguration day, and why can't this one get hit by a bus, and so on and so forth, and next time maybe they shouldn't miss, and you know what, the revolution should have succeeded, and let's just take all of them out. Ahab repented. He humbled himself. A little humility with just everyone in D.C. I'm not even limiting it to the executive. We need a lot more humility in this country, because I'm hearing everybody saying what they gonna do and what we gonna do and we gonna do this and we gonna do that. And okay. It's for our benefit. My last point is the way God is doing these things, hopefully you can see where I'm going with this, it is for our benefit. So we don't have to see it, because guess what? We can't see it. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to like the details. If you disagree with any of those things, you have a problem, because I already showed you from the Bible that's how he's working. It's for our benefit. Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. On leadership. This is what it says. It says, now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant. Wait, my servant? Now I'll give all of your countries into the hands of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will even make the wild animals subject to him. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar is a servant. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. It says, then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. Wow. Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, this is God, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors beneath him, so that gates before him, so that the gates will not be shut. But in my list of these pagan kings that God is working with and blessing, I like Ezekiel 29, 18 to 20 the best. So we understand we need to have a broader look of how God does business. Ezekiel 29, starting in verse 18. It said, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare, every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward for the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord." What? We know that God had a problem with the king of Tyre. It's in Ezekiel. You can read it. And his servant Nebuchadnezzar, he had him go handle it. But he did not get enough money. He didn't get any tribute. He fought hard. And God said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. Take Egypt." If you're Egypt, what are you like? Wait a minute. What that got to do with me? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, those who dwell therein. In closing, I want us to look at Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. It's interesting. You know what? When you think of Nebuchadnezzar, you don't typically think of God's king, do you? No, you don't. That's that evil man that did all those bad things to the Israelites. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the Bible? He surely did. Daniel chapter 4, read it closely. He did. But even Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humble. It's funny. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue. You know the statue. Statue towering above the earth, head of bronze, shoulders of silver, torso midsection of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. That's the statue. Now, the head of that statue represented Babylon, the grandest kingdom there will ever be. As you go down the body, you see that the succeeding kingdoms had less notoriety, less wealth. But at the end of that, we see this stone carved out without any hands, and it topples all those governments representing God's kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. God is working with him. God is talking to him. Like, no, yeah, you big and bad, you are in charge. You are almost a god. In fact, your Bible describes him as a king of kings. Your Bible does that. God is talking to him. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? God has given me favor. We see all the stuff God has done for him. God has given me all this favor. God has told me, you know what? My kingdom is great, but it's only temporary. What does Nebuchadnezzar do after getting that dream in chapter 2? In chapter 3, he builds a statue. 90 feet tall. And he covers it all in gold because, you know what? Maybe God's statue wasn't good enough. It had silver, and that's why it fell. So I'm going to build a statue. I'm going to cover it in gold, and then I'm going to tell everybody, bow down and worship it. We have lots of leaders. It's not just the one who's in the White House now with Messiah complexes. Some of them pretend to be humble. Some do it better than others. We have arrogant leaders. We have arrogant leaders, and God humbles them. Ahab got humbled. So now we're in chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to get another dream. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." You never thought Nebuchadnezzar talked like that. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream. And you know this dream. He had another dream from God. On the earth, there was this big tree. The tree was as big as the earth. It covered everything on the earth. It was a healthy, beautiful tree, fruitful tree. And all the people of the earth took shelter under that tree. All the animals of the earth ate from that tree. And that tree represented him. That's how great, that's how powerful he was. But there was a warning. That tree's going to get chopped down. And 12 months later, as Nebuchadnezzar is walking through Babylon, thinking about how beautiful and great it is, he gets the mind of a donkey. I grew up in Trinidad. There's another word we use for donkey, but there are children in the room. But when you get arrogant, you know what? You got the mind of the other word. But he learned his lesson. In verse 34, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing again, raised my eye towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. No one can hold his hand back or say to him, what have you done? In verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does, is that only some of the things, or is that everything? So you mean when he anointed Elisha and Jehu and Hazael, everything he did was right? When he allowed David to be king, everything he did was right? God don't make mistakes. All his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So when you're walking through your palace, saying how great it is, or I alone can solve these problems, okay, you might get humbled. This is what I want the church to know and remember. So we talked about, I gave you these points. Keep your eye on God, not on evil. Because when you keep your eye on him, you won't get deceived by your own eyes. Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust what you see. It's fake news. No, seriously, like even when they tell you the truth, what they see, it's fake news, because they're not looking at what we're looking at. Okay? God's plan has a purpose. We might not understand it, but guess what? He does not need your permission. And then the details, details, details. Yeah, those, it is what it is. But God can use very bad people to benefit his people or to avenge his people. And when God has a leader step out of place, he can replace him. He can replace him. Point seven, it's to our benefit. It's to our benefit. Romans 8:28. I'm leaving you with some hope. Romans 8:28, and it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's not always easy to remember. And who have been called according to his purpose. So I encourage you today. I know we circulated something, and I've looked, a bunch of churches are going to fast for the situation in our country. But I tell you, I think that a lot of that fast is for the wrong reasons. I think a lot of that fast is because we think, oh no, God doesn't know what he's doing. Because when I look and I see this mess in D.C., when I see shenanigans that went on in the election, when I see how could this man that has these evil standards be present, we feel like God doesn't know what he is doing. But I've given you biblical evidence today that God is in control, eyes wide open, he knows what he's doing, and he has an agenda that you are not smart enough to figure out. If I don't know what's going on, I'm not smart enough to figure it out. That's why he's God and we're us. And that's okay. I'm cool with being me because I know he got me. I'm not saying don't fast. I'm not saying that. I'm saying don't fast like if, oh, what's happening? Don't fast with your eyes on the evil and not on God, because you will miss what he is doing. He's in control. He has our back, and he got it handled. Thank you.